Christmas date and tree. Walk into any church in December and you'll see it. The evergreen, the ornaments, the celebration on the 25th. We've sung about it, decorated for it, built entire seasons around it. But here's what most believers never ask. Where in Scripture does it say to do any of this? The Bible never mentions December 25th as Christ's birth. In fact, shepherds were in the fields by night, which wouldn't happen in the dead of winter in Judea. Historians trace the date back to the Roman festival of Saturnalia and Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, celebrated on the winter solstice. Early church leaders chose this date not because of revelation, but because of assimilation. They wanted to Christianize a pagan celebration that was already embedded in culture. And the tree? In Jeremiah 10, God warns against cutting down a tree from the forest, decorating it with silver and gold, and fastening it so it doesn't topple. It was a practice tied to idol worship. Yet centuries later, Germanic tribes brought evergreens indoors during winter festivals to honor their gods. When Christianity spread north, the church didn't remove the tree. It rebranded it. Here's the tension. The message of Christ's birth is sacred. But the method we've chosen to celebrate it, the date, the rituals, the symbols, they didn't come from the apostles. They came from compromise. And when tradition becomes indistinguishable from Scripture, we stop asking what God actually commanded and start assuming He blessed what culture built. Easter name, date, and eggs. Say the word Easter, and most Christians think resurrection. But say it in the original languages of Scripture, and you won't find it. Not once. The Greek word is Pascha, meaning Passover. So how did a celebration of Jesus rising from the dead end up named after a pagan goddess? Eostre, or Ostara, was a Germanic goddess of spring and fertility. Her festival coincided with the vernal equinox, a time of rebirth in nature. Eggs and rabbits, symbols of fertility, were central to her worship. When Christianity reached Northern Europe, missionaries didn't erase Eostre's festival. They absorbed it. The name stuck. The symbol stayed. And centuries later, most believers have no idea they're repeating rituals that predate the resurrection. Even the date is borrowed. Easter moves every year because it's tied to the lunar calendar used in pagan spring festivals, not to the Jewish Passover Jesus actually observed. The church wanted to separate from Jewish tradition, so they anchored Resurrection Sunday to a calculation rooted in Roman and pagan timekeeping instead. The irony is staggering. Jesus died during Passover. He fulfilled Passover. Yet we celebrate it on a floating date named after a fertility goddess, decorated with eggs and rabbits that have nothing to do with the tomb, the stone, or the empty grave. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the faith, but the way we remember it, that didn't come from Jerusalem. It came from the forests of Germania and the councils of Rome. Priestly vestments and robes. Stand in front of a cathedral and you'll see them. Flowing robes, ornate collars, embroidered stoles and golden sashes. The clergy wear them with reverence as if they've always been part of worship. But when you open the New Testament, you won't find a single command for Christians to dress this way. Jesus wore the simple tunic of a Jewish rabbi. The apostles dressed like fishermen, tent makers, and tradesmen. There were no sacred garments for New Testament ministers because the priesthood itself had changed. Hebrews 7 says the old priestly system was obsolete. Christ became the final high priest, and all believers were made a royal priesthood. No special robes required. So where did the vestments come from? Rome. When Christianity became the state religion under Constantine, church leaders began adopting the ceremonial dress of Roman officials. The albe, the chasuble, the mitre, they weren't inspired by Scripture. They were inspired by imperial courts. The church borrowed the wardrobe of worldly power and called it holy. Here's what that reveals. When the faith started, it had no hierarchy of dress. Everyone stood equal before God. But as the church sought legitimacy in the eyes of empire, it built a visible separation between clergy and laity. The robes became a symbol not of humility, but of authority. And in doing so, they echoed the very system Jesus dismantled when he tore the temple veil in two. What do you think? Put it in the comments below. Holy water, you've seen it at the entrance of churches. A basin, a font. People dip their fingers in, cross themselves, and move on. It's treated as sacred, as if the water itself holds power. But nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus or the apostles ever command believers to bless water for spiritual cleansing. Baptism, yes, that's in Scripture. Full immersion in water is a public declaration of faith and identification with Christ's death and resurrection. But sprinkling blessed water on yourself as you enter a building, that's not biblical. It's borrowed. Ancient Romans used water and purification rites before entering temples. Greek mystery religions had sacred springs. Jewish tradition included ceremonial washing, but it was symbolic obedience under the Old Covenant, not a Christian sacrament. When the church expanded into pagan territories, it didn't abolish these practices. It baptized them, literally. The fonts replaced the temple basins. The blessing replaced the incantation. And the people kept doing what felt familiar. Here's the deeper issue. Holy water suggests that spiritual purity comes from an external ritual, something you touch or consume. But Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. Paul said we are washed by the word, not by a priest's prayer over H2O. The moment we place our confidence in rituals we can see and touch, we risk missing the transformation that happens by faith in the unseen. Halloween and All Saints Day, October 31st, costumes, candy, and carved pumpkins. Most Christians either avoid it entirely or embrace it without question. But few ask where it came from or why the church ever attached a holy day to it. The roots go back to Samhain, a Celtic festival marking the end of harvest and the beginning of winter. The Celts believed that on this night, the boundary between the living and the dead grew thin. Spirits roamed the earth. Bonfires were lit. Masks were worn to confuse the dead. It was a night of fear, appeasement, and darkness. When Christianity spread to Ireland, the church didn't eliminate Samhain. It rebranded it. Pope Gregory III established November 1st as All Saints' Day, and the night before became All Hallows' Eve. The logic was simple. Christianize the date, and the people will follow. But the imagery stayed. The dead, the darkness, the costumes. And eventually, it all merged into what we now call Halloween. So the question becomes, can you redeem what was built on fear? The Bible says to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, yet millions of Christians participate in a festival that, at its core, was about honoring the dead and invoking the spirit world. Not because Scripture told them to, but because tradition made it normal. Veneration of saints. Pray to the saints. Ask them to intercede. Light a candle in their honor. It sounds deeply Christian, even comforting. But search the New Testament, and you won't find a single example of a believer praying to anyone but God. Paul prayed to the Father. Peter prayed to Jesus. Stephen, as he was being stoned, called on the Lord. But nowhere did they ask a dead saint to carry their prayer to heaven. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 is explicit. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not Mary, not Peter, not any saint, no matter how faithful. So where did the practice come from? Rome again. In the ancient Roman religion, people prayed to household gods, ancestors, and deified heroes. When those converts came into the church, they brought their habits with them. Instead of praying to Jupiter, they prayed to martyrs. The church didn't correct it. They institutionalized it. Statues replaced idols, saints replaced gods, and the people kept praying to the dead. Here's what that means. Veneration of saints didn't grow from apostolic teaching. It grew from cultural accommodation. And in accommodating, the church traded the simplicity of direct access to God for a system that looks hauntingly similar to the paganism it claimed to replace. Funeral processions and dirges. The slow march, the black clothes, the somber chanting or wailing as the body is carried to the grave. It's been part of Christian funerals for so long that no one questions it. But when you look at the earliest believers, their approach to death was strikingly different. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Early Christians called death sleep, not as denial, but as hope. They didn't mourn like those without hope. Yes, they grieved, but their funerals weren't rituals of despair. They were gatherings of faith, celebrating the resurrection to come. The elaborate funeral processions, the professional mourners, the dirges, those came from Greco-Roman culture. Wealthy Romans hired mourners to wail and beat their chests in public displays of grief. The more dramatic the procession, the more honor shown to the dead. When Christianity became the dominant religion, these customs didn't disappear. They were absorbed into church tradition, dressed up as reverence. What we lost in the process was the defiant hope that marked the early church. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The first Christians didn't parade their sorrow. They proclaimed their certainty. But over time, the church adopted the theater of grief from the culture around it and called it tradition. Church buildings and architecture. Look at almost any traditional church. The steeple, the stained glass, the long sanctuary with rows of pews facing a raised altar. It feels sacred, ancient, like this is how worship has always been done. But if you walked into a first century gathering of believers, you wouldn't recognize it. The early church met in homes. They had no buildings, no altars, no stage. Acts 2 says they broke bread from house to house. Paul's letters were written to churches that gathered in living rooms. Worship wasn't a ceremony conducted by a priest at the front. It was participatory, communal, centered on the Word and the shared presence of Christ. So where did the architecture come from? Rome, once again. When Constantine legalized Christianity, he gave the church basilicas, Roman government buildings with long halls and elevated platforms where magistrates once sat. The design was never meant for worship. It was meant for imperial authority. But the church took it, and within a generation, Christian gatherings began to mirror the very temples they once fled. Here's the cost. When you separate the holy space from everyday life, you create a distinction the New Testament never makes. The building becomes sacred. The clergy become mediators. And the people become spectators. Jesus said wherever two or three are gathered, he is there. He didn't require a steeple or stained glass or an altar at the front. We've walked through centuries of tradition, layer after layer, ritual after ritual, and the pattern is clear. Much of what we call Christian didn't come from Christ. It came from compromise, from culture, from the slow creep of assimilation that made the church look more Roman than apostolic. If you like our content, consider subscribing. And if there are topics that didn't make this list or subjects you want us to feature, please leave them in the comments.